All right, let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And beginning in verse 18, let's hear the Word of God. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Heavenly Father, I do ask your blessing again as we open the word this week. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking if you reflect back on the writings of Solomon, that he told us in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, you say, well, you know, times change and styles change and things like that. Technology changes. Certainly some things are different. Some things we can say are new. But men's hearts do the same things generation to generation. They don't change. Often we hold to traditions, things that have been handed down from us, beliefs or practices that go from one generation to the next generation. Used to be at one time that fathers would teach their sons whatever trade that they were going to go after. It was a family tradition. We were a family of carpenters or a family of plumbers or a family of farmers, whatever it is. It was tradition that the father would teach the sons, and the sons would in turn teach their sons and carry on those same traditions. Mothers would teach young girls how to take care for a family and take care of a household. Those are things that have been traditionally done. Sometimes those traditions get broken because sometimes children go different directions than what the family had always been. Get different callings. Jesus chose some men who had been engaged not only in a family tradition, but they'd been engaged in a religious tradition as well. The men that Jesus chose, for the most part, were fishermen, who were sons of fishermen, who were sons of fishermen. And it carries on like that. But not only did these guys maintain traditionally a vocation, they had a religious tradition that they held to. They were Jewish men. They had been raised in a synagogue. They'd been taught by the rabbis. They were indoctrinated in the law of Moses and additional laws. The Pharisees had a whole slew of laws for folks to abide by. But these became traditions for them. They held on to them, and they saw to it that they were handed on one generation to the next one. Well, Jesus was about to begin a new tradition, if we would, with these guys. These 11 men that were still accompanying Christ, later to be joined by the Apostle Paul, they would share a common ministry with Jesus. They would be about the business of spreading the gospel and the work of establishing the church all around the world. They were part of a new tradition that Christ was giving them. And Jesus continues to pray for these fellows. While they were brought along, while they were schooled, while they had become as learned as they could be in 3.5 years, they were about to embark on the ministries that Christ had ordained for them. Jesus is praying for them. And he continues praying for them. And he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. He says, you sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What do you think of when we use the term sanctification? We talk about it. It's not foreign to us. We bring it up in sermons and in teachings and all kinds of things all the time. What do we think about when we speak of sanctification? I think commonly, when people think about sanctification, they're thinking of their selves and their, for lack of a better term, their moral improvement. They're growing in the faith and they become morally more upright than they had been previously. They're growing further in the faith. They have a deeper faith in Christ. They are more prone to believing the words of Jesus than they were yesterday. Sanctification causes us to grow, causes us to improve. Jesus says, for their sakes I sanctify myself. We can't be meaning the same thing. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about a process that we go through, that we live through, that we work through. Jesus didn't require that. Jesus lived a perfect life. What was it about Christ that needed sanctification? What improvements did Jesus need to make? Well, obviously, must be meaning something a little bit different when we use that term. We might see an allusion here to the Old Testament practice of sacrificing a lamb for the atonement. We might see an allusion here to go that way, meaning that that lamb was sanctified. It was set apart. It was consecrated for a certain task, for a certain duty that was about to come upon it. Jesus is not praying that he would become morally better. Jesus is not praying that he would become more spiritually grown. Jesus is saying, Father, set me apart. Consecrate me even further to this work so that these men also may be consecrated by the truth. He says, Father, consecrate me so that in me these men can be consecrated. The focus is on God. The focus is on Christ. And the blessing of that consecration, the blessing of that sanctification falls upon the 11. And it comes back into them. Now, Jesus has been praying here for a little bit. And when we first started looking at this prayer in the 17th chapter, we noticed that this prayer is kind of a three-parter. That the first part of his prayer, he's praying for himself. He's talking to the Father and he's praying for himself. The second part, he's praying for the disciples. And yet, while he's praying in here, we can see that there is some parts of this prayer, the disciples' prayer, that can be used more broadly, that more generally applies to the church. But now he begins the third phase of this prayer. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The prayer that Jesus makes now is expanded to what we say in the creed, the Holy Catholic Church. They're the church universal, the entirety of the church. Not praying for the 11 alone, but for all who will believe because of the work of preaching the gospel that these men are about to embark on. Jesus, in this prayer, is praying for believers who haven't been born yet. Jesus prayed this prayer for you 2,000 years ago. He's talking to the Father about you. And he continues to pray for his church, for his people. Paul wrote in Romans 8:27, he says, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He prays for us according to God's will. Do you know what that means? That means Jesus' prayers are always answered. We get frustrated sometimes because we say, we've prayed and prayed and we're not seeing the answer that we're praying for. And it's quite possible that we're not praying according to God's will. It's praying according to something that we want, something that would be a good thing to have happen. But it may not necessarily be according to the will of God. Yet Jesus always prays according to God's will. So the prayers of Christ are always answered. And we're told by the writer to Hebrews that Jesus always does that. He said, he is able to save to the uttermost. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you ever get tired out? Do you feel sometimes put upon? Do you feel worn out? Do you feel like, you know, I need to pray, but I can't do it. God forgive me, I need to talk to you, but I'm just so tired. I'm just so worn. Lord, I'm so overwhelmed by the things of this earth, the things of this day. I just can't focus my mind. And so we fudge. We don't quite get it done. But that's never the case with Christ. He always lives to make intercession for us. That should encourage you at least a little bit. Now, who is he praying for? He's praying for all believers. All believers. At the time that included both the Jew and the Gentile. And doing so, on the surface anyway, could create a problem within the group of the apostles. Because those guys were Jews. And even though the master had taught them, they had found faith in Christ, they were living for him, they were about to engage in a ministry for them, for Jesus, the apostles, by and large, were Jews, and they only focused on the Jewish people. It was unheard of for them to think about being a blessing to the Gentiles. And when Jesus tells them these things, it messes with their minds. They can't quite adapt to it. It's not quite the way that they think. Today we might have people, and we do have people, in the body of Christ to take issue over some doctrinal distinctives. We have a battle between the Calvinist and the Arminian. I'm a Calvinist. I believe those doctrines. I believe they're biblical. They're sound. We have fights between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. I'm a Presbyterian. I know the Baptists are wrong, but we'll get along. You know, the thing is, according to Christ, there's believers in all those camps. There are believers that are Calvinists. There are believers who are Arminian. There are believers who are Presbyterian. There are believers who are Baptist. When we look at church history, look back to the early days of our nation. George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists of the Great Awakening, was a Calvinist. John Wesley, the Methodist man, John Wesley, was an Arminian. And Whitefield and Wesley were noted for having some very heated public debates, arguments, just shy of fights. They didn't get along. They held to their doctrinal positions. They validated their faith from the scriptures, and they didn't see eye to eye. Doctrinally. Later in life, Whitefield and Wesley became friends. And someone came to Whitefield and said to him, Dr. Whitefield, do you expect to see Dr. Wesley in heaven? Well, that seemed like a pretty open door, right? And Whitefield said, no, I do not expect to see Wesley in heaven, because I expect John Wesley will be so much closer to the throne than I'll ever be, that the glory of God would keep me from seeing John up there. There are believers in the Methodist Church. There are believers in the Lutheran Church. There are believers in the Assemblies of God. And Jesus prays for all of them. Are we ever going to get along on this earth completely? Probably not. Because just as firmly as I believe in the doctrines that I hold to, those folks believe in the doctrines that they hold to. And you can show them from the scripture where you're right, and they'll show you from the scripture their perspective, why they believe what they believe. But Jesus prays for all these, and he gives salvation to whoever he will give salvation to, because as the psalmist told us in Psalm 3, that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not mine. It's not, you can't go to the dollar store and buy some. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he gives it to whomever he does. He chooses. And while there are distinctives that separate, that divide, still Christ's prayer is that they all may be one. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who you will believe, who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He asks the Father for the oneness of the church. Believers do not possess the same identical oneness that the Godhead does. Yet believers resemble that oneness. The difference between, there is a difference between God and man. The Godhead is one in essence. What's that mean? What does it mean when we say God is, the Godhead is one in essence? It means their nature. It means the nature of God, his full nature. The nature of God shared by each member of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all share the same essence, the same nature. They don't think differently at all. They share the same attributes, though Christ has limited his. Christ humbled himself and took on a body. The Father and the Holy Spirit have no bodies, they're spirits. The Lord Jesus, prior to the incarnation, was a spirit, did not have a physical body. Yet they are all one. As believers, we can't share that exact same unity. But we can, by God's grace, exercise something similar. And we do that by loving each other. The love of God in us for each other can't help but produce a oneness in his body. It's only, obviously, it's only possible for that to happen if you're born again. If you're not born again, you can't share in that oneness. You're not part. You have to be born again. But if we are, we can stand united in opposition to the world. We can be one in our faith in Christ. And that is the root of Christian unity. Our love for one another rooted in Christ. How can we do that? We can be one with each other because in Christ we are one with God. So we can't, it's wrong to say that we can't do it. We can do it. Sometimes it's a labor. Sometimes it takes work. Sometimes we ask God to fill us with his love. We ask him for that. At the same time, we say, well, I'm just not feeling it, you know. I just, I have tried to love that person and I can't do it, man. They wear the wrong cologne. Can't do it. They don't comb their hair right. They carry the King James Bible when everybody knows you should be carrying an ESV. Heaven knows there are plenty of things that the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of fallible human beings, can argue about. I had the conversation with a fellow the other day, and I told him, I says, look, there are essential doctrines if you're going to be a Christian. There are things you absolutely must believe if you're going to be a Christian. There's also some secondary issues. He's talking about a fellow that said that insists that you can't be saved unless you're baptized and speak in tongues. I said, well, then the thief on the cross had a bad way to go. Because I didn't see him getting down off of there to get baptized. And I said, he might have used some language when they were driving them nails. I said, that's not so. But people take up to it. They believe it. They legalize their faith. And yet we can still be one in Christ with them if they're in Christ. We just don't have to take them to lunch and talk theology. We can if you're feeling especially sporting. We could do that. But when the church universal stands united, we present to the world a powerful foe. When the church does not stand united, we present a discombobulated kind of a thing in front of the world. How do you think, I gotta wrap it up. How do you think the world thinks when they see people who claim to be a part of the body of Christ say, you know what, the homosexual agenda is abominable before God, and another part says, nah, God's over that. God says anybody can come in. He welcomes everybody and whatever kind of a thing. What kind of front does that give the world? The church can't even make up its mind what it thinks. Somebody asked me one time if a homosexual person could come into our church. And I said, absolutely. They can come into our church. They cannot be a member. But I love the opportunity to give them the gospel. I don't think they liked the answer, but I didn't much care. It's true. Jesus prays that the church would be one. We stand as a powerful foe when we stand united. We stand with the testimony that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We stand with the word of truth that goes out that says the ruler to whom every knee must bow is Jesus Christ. The ruler to which we must bow is not some microscopic little bug that strikes terror in the hearts of men. When we stand united, we present the truth that it's the sovereign God who's ordained the steps of each one of us. The lives we live are not accidental or coincidental. Excuse me. The life we live was ordained by Almighty God. This 37th Psalm says, He directs the path. He ordains the steps. He leads us. A divided church gives a weak presentation. A divided church really gives a poor impression about who Christ is. And so we join our prayers with the prayer of Jesus. We seek agreement that the church would be one. But not a oneness at any cost. Not a surface, superficial peace. But a oneness that is true and is rooted within the Lord Jesus. A oneness that indeed gives glory to God. This is what we pray for. This is the unity that we desire. Because I tell you what, a united church is a glorious church who gives all glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.